Acts chapter 20, verses 13 to 38. Let's listen to the Word of God. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. And next we touched Samos. And the day after, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. He was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I don't account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. God, we give you thanks for this word of your servant, which is your word to us as well. We pray, God, that we would be given open ears and open hearts to hear, to receive this word, that your Spirit would teach us, and that we'd be receptive to the teaching of that Spirit, that we might glorify Christ, and we might love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Paul is drawing this stage of his ministry to the close now, and what we're going to look at in the next, well, really in the book of Acts until the very end, is his road to Rome. He's going to go to Rome eventually as a prisoner, not because he's done anything wrong, but because he's done everything right. Because he's been given a charge by God to preach the gospel of Christ to anyone and to everyone that will listen. And he's fulfilled that. In the fulfilling of that, he's found himself in trouble again and again, but he's also seen a lot of great joy. He's seen a lot of wonderful things that God has done. He has seen, as he's preached, lives turned around, people repenting of sin, people being freed of darkness and demons. It's been a hard road, but it's been the road that he's been happy to walk because it's what God has given to him. God has been with him in every step of the way. But as he draws this part of his ministry to a close, his work still continues. He's still called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's still called to preach Christ and to build up and to encourage all those that he's worked with. This is one of the major motivators of what Paul has been doing with the church now, these last few chapters. Encourage, admonish, exhort, build up. Because the church, having heard the gospel once, needs to hear it again and again and again. Paul will speak in this of the whole counsel of God and of not holding back anything that was of benefit for them. So his message to them wasn't simply or only or barely be saved by faith in Christ. It was laying out for them the whole counsel of Scripture regarding the nature of God, the identity of Christ, the work of Christ, the call that we have to live faithfully in Christ, what our life should look like now as Christians. Paul's desire is that the church grow in this, and he has to tell them that. We have to hear that as well, again and again and again. I know sometimes coming to church is a chore for us, but it shouldn't be that way. This is where God speaks to us. This is where God reveals our sins to us and leads us to repentance. This is where God encourages us and says, once more, you're my child. I've given my son for you. I will not leave you nor depart from you. This is what Paul is doing as he gathers with the elders from Ephesus and charging them particularly, because they are the elders, the ministers and the teachers, the overseers, to look out for the flock and to be for them what Paul was. A man of integrity, a man of courage, a man like David after God's own heart. Because they, like Paul, like the church in Ephesus, like us today, have received a charge from God to believe in Christ and to be faithful to Him, to receive grace from God in Christ and to be built up in Him that we might proclaim His name. Verses 13 to 17 or just the itinerary of Paul's traveling from Troas, which we looked at last week, down to Miletus, going down the eastern side of the Aegean Sea, and not wanting to go into Ephesus, which would have been 15, 20 miles inland, staying rather at the port of Miletus and calling the elders to come from there so that he might meet with them. He was on a bit of a time schedule right then. He wanted to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Some speculation as to why that is. I think a pretty good way of understanding it is that Paul was traveling now with offerings and alms and gifts from the churches in Asia and Greece to take to the famine-starved church in Judea and to give them encouragement and hope in the time of their need. To be there at Pentecost is to remember what happened in Acts 2 at Pentecost, where God first clearly gave the gospel to the Gentiles and began the process of expanding the church beyond the Jewish enclave that it had been. It's a testimony to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and in Judea when they received these gifts from the Gentile churches that God has done a great work there and that they are as much a part of the body of Christ as the Jewish churches would have been. And I think Paul is wanting to get there for that very reason, to take maximum advantage of that time of ingathering, of the Feast of Weeks. So he calls the elders to Miletus to save time and specifically to charge them, to work with them and say, in this time that we've got together, I want to remind you of who I am, what I've done, of what awaits me and you, and how God will provide. But what responsibility is laid on you now in Christ to be faithful to the ministry that we've been called to. In verses 18 to 21, Paul reflects back on his ministry to the Ephesians. He says in verse 18 that his life has been an open example to them. He says, here I am, you know me. I've been with you for 3 years and change. I've slept in your houses. I've worked with my own hands. I've preached to you. I've counseled with you. I've prayed for you. I've suffered for you. I've suffered with you. He says, there's no hidden things about me. It's all laid open for me, for you to see about me. And this is tying in, I think, with a little bit of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says to the Corinthians that in their church life, as those who were evangelized by Paul and brought to faith through the message that Paul gave them, that they are Paul's letter of recommendation. They reflect Paul's ministry. They reflect something of what Paul has done and how they need to remember that. Well, Paul says to the Ephesians, I am this now for you. There's an openness to our lives as Christians. People will judge God by what they see in us. People will judge Christ by what they hear from us. And so here's the charge that Paul says to them and gives to us as well. Live in such a way that you give the Gentiles and the unbelievers no cause for stumbling. God already sees everything that you do. Your neighbor probably sees more about you than you realize. Make sure that what they're seeing is Christ in you. Make sure that what they're hearing from you are the words of grace, the words of Christ, the words of mercy that Christ has given you to speak. Paul has gone to Ephesus in verse 19, and he's done so with humility. And he's not, you know, bragging himself, saying, oh, look how humble I am and how humble you should be, as humble as I am in all of this. He's saying, you know, I've come to you without seeking gain. I've come to you as a servant of someone else. I've come to you that you might know Christ. And you can see, he says, from my life that I've done this. That I haven't sought after my own kingdom. I haven't sought after my own money, my own fortune in all of this. We'll refer to that later on. So I came to you as a servant, and you're reminded of the words of Christ then. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And the words of Christ himself, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And Paul has this attitude in himself as well. His preaching the gospel is not about him. It's about Jesus. And they're to carry on that fact as well. For us, you know, we like to debate things. We like to present things, to ideas to people. At some level, we all have this desire, though, to be recognized by somebody. And we need to be careful of that. There's a trap in that for us. What we need to be is about Christ and not ourselves. The humility that Paul talks about is a humility that looks away from oneself, forgets about oneself, and is full of Jesus. And when you look in a mirror, what do you see? You see your face. You see the things that you like about yourself. You see the things you don't like about yourself. But I think what Paul wants us to do is to look in a mirror and see Christ. And to see His perfection and His glory and His righteousness. Not to neglect ourselves, but to not be centered on ourselves, but to be centered on God. Paul's work among the Ephesians, he reminds them, also involved a lot of hard work. A lot of hard work. During the time in Ephesus, for various reasons, Paul didn't draw a salary from the church, although he could have. So he would work in the morning till about 11. Then he would lecture in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for about 5 hours in the middle of the day. Then he'd go back to work in the afternoon after that and go visit people, teaching from house to house, making known to them the gospel. You know, people who come into the ministry thinking that it's an easy way to make a quick buck, if they're honest, will soon find out something different. Coming to Christ doesn't mean the easy life. It's not the life of Riley. It means we're called to labor. Yes, we're given rest. And yes, there's great comfort in this. It's indescribable how great the sense of peace is now that we are at peace with God because of what Christ has done. And that we have this rest in Christ from our righteousness and our sins is real and true. But we're called by Christ now to be His servants. We're called to work, to labor for His kingdom, to take care of one another, to take care of the poor and the weak and the sick, to be the defenders of the orphan and the fatherless and the widows. All in the name of Christ. All believing Christ. All while trusting Christ. All while preaching Christ to them. It's hard work, but God promises that He will be with us in this. And Paul's life is an example of somebody who labored diligently for God and found God with him every step of the way. In that way, Paul is an example for the elders of the church and for other ministers, but he's also an example for everyone who is a Christian of the need for diligence, of the need for a seeking after Christ and a contentment with Him. Specifically for Paul as an apostle and for the elders of the church, as elders and ministers, they need to be about the work of preaching the gospel. And this is verse 20 for us. Paul says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. There's a boldness to what Paul has done. It's not that he's trying to show how brave he is by saying controversial things, but he recognizes that ministers have to say things that people may not want to hear. That ministers have to say things in obedience to God that the culture and the world around would love to shut up. But faithfulness to Christ, love for Christ demands that we say these things. Paul was simply recognizing that he has done these things. And he's done it in public, and he's done it in private. He's done it in the synagogue and in the church meetings. He's done it when he's visited people and talked with them. His whole work in Ephesus has been geared toward building up the church in the Word of God and telling everybody, the whole counsel of God, who God is, what He's about, what He requires of us, what He's fulfilled for us, and how we ought to be built up in Him. And this means he's confronted sin directly. He's called sin, sin. Not identified people from the pulpit for what they do, but saying, you know, adultery is wrong. Lust is wrong. Sloth is wrong. Sabbath breaking is wrong. And made it clear from the pulpit. And then he's gone to people and talked to them privately in their homes. Not at all casting the accusing finger to tear someone down, but saying, do you realize what you are in Christ and who you are? And how this behavior that you're engaged in, or how this line of thinking that you're following is so opposed, so at odds with the love that God has for you. Do you know you have to stop? Do you know that if you don't stop, the end will be death? And many people in Ephesus heard that and rejoiced. But I'll guarantee you a number of people heard it and were really ticked off. And said, who does Paul think he is? Who's he to judge my life? He's just an authoritarian. He's just after power. The wicked heart, the unrepentant heart, will hear the gospel and will say, who does God think he is? And the sinner will look at the one who gives the gospel and who calls sin, sin, and say, don't judge me. Who are you? Well, who I am and who you are, we are the sons and daughters of God. We are filled with the Spirit of Christ. And we are called to give the gospel. To not stand by idly while people die in sin and call right wrong and wrong right. If we don't speak up, who will? If we don't say, stop, there's a better way. If we don't reach out the hand and lift up, who will? Who knows how to do these things? God has given us the answer. God has given us Christ. And it's our responsibility, with all boldness, to go and give Christ to others. Our husbands or our wives, our children, our parents, our neighbors, the people we work with, people that we go and knock on the door of their houses. There's nobody who doesn't need to hear this. And there's nobody, having heard this, who believes it, who isn't called in some way to speak it as well. And of course, the gospel of Christ is the content of what Paul is giving. Not morality, not political ideology, not cultural reformation, but the preaching of Christ. It's the gospel. Testifying, he says, both to Jews and to Greeks, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the key, the core of what he's saying here. It's repentance and faith. It's turning from sins and believing. But there's an object of belief. It's repenting not of the regrets or the silly things that you've done, but repenting of your sins before God, recognizing that God is just to judge and to condemn those who sin boldly and flagrantly against Him. Or even sin with meekness and quietness against Him. That repentance is what Paul's talking about. Recognizing what sin is and calling people to account for it, lest they be destroyed in the day of judgment. And of course, the forgiveness and the repentance that we find is in Jesus Himself. Again, our culture likes to talk about God, but we get, in our own minds, get to determine who or what God is. We have a billion definitions for His name and for who He is, but there's only one that matters, and it's the one that God gives it to. And that's Christ Jesus Himself. It's Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If in our witnessing and if in our sharing discussions with people, we back away from that, we've become cowards. And we've not been faithful to God as we ought to have been, because we haven't named the name of Christ. We haven't defined Him as He defines Himself. We haven't said, yes, this is history. This is the world we live in. And it's not the world that you made or the world that I made. It's the world that God made. And it's in this world that God made that Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Born of a virgin, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, living a righteous, holy, sinless, stainless life, and dying a real death on the cross. No swoon theory. No psychological death or psychological resurrection that you feel only in your heart. It's the real physical death of Jesus Christ for sins, not spiritual faux pas, not mistakes or errors in judgment, but active works of rebellion against God that Christ came to die for. And a real resurrection happened. And in that resurrection, the proof of God is made known to us. The reality of sin and death and judgment, but also forgiveness and mercy and compassion is seen by us and received by us in faith as we trust and believe what God has done in our world, but not our world, except that we live here in God's world, in the place that He has authored and made with His own hands. This is what Paul has told them. This is what Paul has directed them to believe. And again, likewise, the elders to continue that ministry then and now. And as Christians, we're to receive that ministry and carry it out ourselves as well in all that we do. Paul says, this is the past. This is what I've done. This is who I am. This is what you've seen. Let me tell you what's going to happen for me in the future. They already have the sense that maybe they're not going to see Him again. But do they have the sense of what Paul is looking toward? It's not that he's leaving Ephesus because there's some R&R time waiting ahead for him. He's leaving Ephesus because God has continued to place a call on him. He's constrained by the Holy Spirit. Paul is led not by his own thinking alone or by what his ambitions are, but his thinking and ambitions have been conditioned and informed and directed by the Holy Spirit. He is, after all, the servant of Christ. And Paul must live his life and must do his work conscious of the fact that he belongs to someone else. And the way this someone else reveals himself to Paul is here referred to as the work of the Spirit. Paul is constrained by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit. I have to go this way. There's no other way I can go. I'm impelled, I'm pushed, I'm shoved by the Spirit of God. And when I see words like impelled or pushed or shoved, you think immediately when somebody does that to you, you push back. I'm not going that way. I want to go the way I want to go. But Paul, knowing the mercy of God, is happy to be pushed along and impelled by and led by the Spirit. Because he knows what the Spirit has done for him. And the Spirit is life itself for him. So Paul trusts the Spirit. Trusts the leading of God. Now this revelation has come to him perhaps in his prayers. Perhaps as he's thought about and talked with people and said, you know, this is where I think we need to go next. Perhaps it's come also by words of prophecies coming from other prophets. It could be any of those. It could be all of those. But it's recognized as the direction of God for Paul. And he trusts it. What's significant is that Paul also knows by the same Spirit that persecutions and imprisonments and opposition await him wherever he goes. It's one thing to be told, go this way, it's the right way to go. It's another thing to be told, go this way, it's the right way to go, and by the way, be ready to duck, because they're going to be throwing stuff at you. But you have to bear up under that. What motivates Paul to do this? Except love for God. Except the love for Christ that surpasses anything he's ever known before. Because he knows what God has done for him. How can he not obey the Spirit? How can he not preach Jesus to people who will hate him and spit on him and turn on him and plot to kill him and would succeed but for the grace of God? If he didn't love God himself. If he wasn't full of the vision and of the glory and of the mercy of Christ. Paul does all of this in verse 24 because there's nothing else but Jesus. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You think of Jesus who came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. Of Jesus who at one point in the Gospels we're told sets his face toward Jerusalem and heads toward his death. Certain that he has to do this. Certain of what will happen. Dedicated to the work that he's been given by his Father to carry out. Paul feels this in a like way. Paul, like Jesus, is dedicated to his calling. To preaching the Gospel. Even at the cost of his own life. What matters most for Paul is Jesus. And Jesus crucified. Because he finds in the crucifixion of Christ his own redemption. That's what he's going to preach. That's what he's going to hold fast to. And what could possibly matter more than that? And we were at the missions team and I were at a taping of the White Horse Inn Friday night. And it was about an hour and a half discussion and dissection of materialism and the gospel, of marketing and the gospel. And a criticism of the fact that much of the American church is fairly well convinced that you can sell Jesus in different ways. And that's an effective way of getting Christ out to people, into people's hearts. They were rightly critical of it. But one of the questions that came up afterwards, the guy said, well, you know, I agree with what you've been saying. You've been rightly critical of all of this. But what comes after this? All you've done is be negative. All you've done is tear down. And to a certain degree, he had that point, right? There was a lot of criticism. What if the church has failed like this? What if the church continues to fail like this? It's right to point it out. And what if the gospel is simply that Christ died to redeem us from our sins? Is that all that there is? And at one level, I want to say, what more do you need than Christ crucified and Christ resurrected? What could you possibly add to that? How could that fail to stir you and to move you and to fill you with joy to know that God loves you and has redeemed you by His Son Jesus, that your sins are forgiven you? Now the fact is, the answer the panel gave to this fellow I thought were a bit lacking. I thought they missed it a little bit. Because they said what I said, and probably said it better, but I would say that they should have added some other things as well. Because what we have in Christ is a life that's full of peace and joy. A life in which God's love for us is being confirmed day after day after day after day. In the midst of hardship, in the midst of struggle, we're not just walking around, you know, hangdog, gloomy-eyed, crying and weeping. We're walking around sometimes like that because the times demand that. But we're also walking around in joy because the love of God is poured out for us. Romans 5 speaks to us on this point. I think it speaks to Paul as well. It speaks for Paul on this. How can he love Christ? How can nothing matter to him more than the gospel of Christ in spite of all the troubles that he's endured? In spite of what awaits him? How can we love Christ in spite of what awaits us? What do we endure? Romans 5. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. That's an odd thing to say to people today, isn't it? We rejoice in our sufferings. I mean, you tell that to some people, they're going to say, you need a psychiatrist. You need some medication. There's something wrong with you, boy. But this is what the Word says, and we understand it to be true. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What more comes after knowing our sins are forgiven? The continual inflow of God's love to our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The growing apprehension and knowledge of the certainty and of the comfort of God being for us and not against us. Growing in that daily. So that we turn to the last part of Romans 8. As we consider the struggles that Paul faces, as we consider the struggles that we know, as we go back to answer the question, what matters more than Christ crucified? How can that be full of grace for us? How can that be what drives us? Well, what Christ crucified means is that if God is for us, who can be against us? This is the fullness of our life now. This is how we live. He who didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Interceding for us right now, Jesus. Praying for you right now at the hand of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, here's the recognition of our troubles, Paul's troubles and our troubles. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why Paul finds that nothing matters but Jesus, but Christ and Christ crucified. Because with Christ crucified, you have the resurrection of Christ. And with the resurrection of Christ, you have this great power of God that you're now swept up in. The great love of God poured out in you and upon you that directs you and guides you and comforts you and matures you complete to the day of salvation. If we know that, if we believe that, then we will go on like Paul does. We will be faithful in the troubles and the trials. We will love God wherever He leads us and trust Him in the difficult places and rejoice in those things because He's given us a joy that's so much better than just an easy life. A joy that's so much better than the approval and the acclaim of people around us. He's given us Christ Himself. What more could Paul want? And what more can we want for ourselves? And that same knowledge of Christ, that same fellowship with Him, that same communion with Him. God has come to give this to us. God has revealed Himself to us that we might know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. And in the fellowship of His sufferings, we see again and again the love of Christ building us up, enduring for us, persevering with us, strengthening us, filling us, completing us, that we might continue to grow up in Him and might continue to give Him praise. We'll have to stop there for the sake of time. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks for Your love poured out on us. We thank You for the joy that we have in Christ, the fact of our reconciliation with You, the fact of Your love for us and upon us and within us, and this coming through Jesus. Lord God, we thank You and praise You. We can't do that enough because of how great our need has been and how awful our sin was. And yet You came to us and spoke to us. You gathered us up. You washed the blood and the dirt off us and made us clean by Your Spirit. You corrected our thinking and made our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, that we would receive the word that You give to us. You even now continue to direct us and guide us in Christ. And we rejoice in that, God. We thank You. We pray that we would continue to be led by You, and that we would continue to find in Your presence in our lives the greatest joy and the greatest happiness we can imagine, and maybe even beyond that, as we continue to serve You and to love You, as we continue to go forth and proclaiming Your name and living out for Your glory our lives. We thank You again in the name of Christ. Amen.